Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 183 for July 2nd, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son. Thank you for providing for us again this week. We ask that you would continue to provide for us. We ask that you would continue to sanctify us and teach us so we can have your understanding, your discernment, to be able to discern between the good and the evil. We ask that you would give us patience and mercy upon others as we gain knowledge and we gain your wisdom and understanding. We ask that you would give us patience and mercy to deal with others as we learn those things. And this is all these things that we do is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, so now we're in Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 1 it says, "After 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," that's again Elijah, "talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now that was often, it seemed to be, some of the traditional things the Jews would do. If an event happened somewhere, build a tabernacle. Event happened over here that God did, build a tabernacle. So it seems like they're building these monuments and tabernacles to certain things repeatedly. And often, well, I mean, it's not that they were wrong for doing so, don't misunderstand. I don't mean to, you know, connect that with paganism, but the pagans often do a lot of similar things, right? And the thing is, Jesus was going a different direction here, because remember, the temple ends up being the body in the New Testament. So Peter seemed to, I don't mean to be reading into this too much, but I was seeing this to where, you know, he says, let's make tabernacles here. But God never answered him, or Jesus never answered him. Because in verse 5, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So the response to, hey, let's build tabernacles here to God, was, listen to my Son. And so we have to understand that there's such this huge importance put on, even today, church buildings, right? When the importance should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, and is typically not. Now, they claim with their mouth that it is, but with their actions that seems not to be. And, I mean, also to mention on the side, you know, what is this vision that he's giving them, right? Because it'll say that about this was a vision that they were having. But when it says appeared in the Moses and Elijah talking with them, because the Bible does talk about in the end days there was going to be 2 witnesses. One of them is going to breathe fire. The other one's going to be able to make snakes with the, be able to create snakes and that kind of, I forget exactly the specifics of the book of Revelation, but there's going to be 2 witnesses and they're going to be able to do those things. And here you have this vision with Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses was the one that put down the staff and it turned into the snake, if you remember. And then Elijah was the one where God consumed the altar with fire. So there are some people, and this is completely theoretical, I don't know, but there are some people who have said that the 2 witnesses in the last days will be Moses and Elijah. It's quite possible. I don't really know. So if it does seem to make some sense, but again, these are theories, so don't go around teaching, hey, I know exactly what's going to happen. Well, hold on a second. It doesn't specifically say that in the book of Revelation, but it's something that it might indicate that, okay? Anyway, continuing in verse 6, it says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So they weren't allowed to tell anybody what they saw until he's risen from the dead, he comes back, right? And in verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first?" That is Elijah, right? "And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." So the prophecy foretold this. Okay, this was going to happen. It says, why do the scribes say this if you are the one that is here? That's what they're asking. They're like, well, where is Elijah? He says, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Okay. And in verse 13 it says, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So when he told them Elijah's already come, they knew exactly who he was talking about. Which means that anyone who understands the scriptures, right, who understands the Old Testament prophets, as the scribes did, all right, they did understand the Old Testament prophets, they were just not following God, right? So, anyone who understands them should know that John the Baptist was Elijah. That was the spirit of Elijah come to precede the Messiah. They should have known, but they didn't. But they refused to acknowledge it, basically. Okay? So they did with him whatever they wanted. So, likewise, he says the Son of Man is going to have to suffer the same thing. It is possible that if they had, I mean, based on what, because all the prophecy of what was supposed to happen, right, they all expected he's going to come back, he's going to be this great king, he's going to come back in his glory, and all this is going to happen. But because they did not believe with Elijah, and they treated him terribly, so they were going to do the same thing to the Son of God. And it's possible that it may have not been that way if they had, say, okay, we're going to honor and reverence John the Baptist here because we know what's about to happen, and the whole, you know, nation came together. Things may have been different, but this is what had to happen. Now, I'm posing the what ifs only under the food for thought category, okay? Because the prophecy also states that Jesus Christ was going to have to suffer all these things, because God already knew what they were going to do to John the Baptist. But again, God is not necessarily executing people for thought crimes here, okay? We have to stop and consider that. There's so many people, like, for example, the atheist often makes the accusation, well, God's just creating evil people. No, he's creating people and they choose to do evil things, okay? It's almost that they just want to take away any personal responsibility and claim everything is God's fault. I mean, it's ridiculous, okay? And because I've posed this question to atheists before when they make these statements, is that they said, well, God is just making all these bad people. He could have made people to where everybody was good. And I said, okay, so you want him to take away your choice? Is that it? You want him to take away your freedom? And they go, well, no. So I was like, you want to have a choice, but then you don't want to have a choice. How fascinating. So there are certain things, you know, God has to let people do things, okay? And then comes punishment or reward depending on those things, all right? But you don't want to, I mean, if he comes out here and he starts punishing everyone for thought crimes, you know, like, you're going to potentially do this in the future, and we're like, we don't know what you're talking about, Lord, because that's 20 years off. You see, he's got to let people go through this stuff and then do something about it, because they've got to actually take the action, right? So he gives people the liberty of a choice, and that comes down to the choice versus predestination, like free will versus predestination and all that. I don't know that I actually did a teaching on that. If I didn't, I apologize. I haven't gotten around to it yet. Either I did or I didn't, but I know I did a written teaching, but not an audio teaching, so maybe I need to do an audio teaching on that. All right, I forget one way or another. I'll have to check it later. So, continuing verse 14, it says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic, and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water." So oft is often. And then I also wanted to point out the word lunatic there is I thought was kind of significant, because you have to understand that, again, we have an entire Jewish society that is still, they have a lot of pagan influence, just like you have an American society that's full of lots of churchgoers who claim to be Christian, but there's tons of pagan influence, right? So they have certain terms and phrases they use that are more pagan. Like, you hear everybody going around and saying good luck. Well, luck is a pagan concept, right? And so there's things that they will say as well at this period of time that will be pagan. Now, a lunatic, we often think, when we hear the word, is somebody who's insane or crazy, right? Because they do crazy things. Just like he said, if his young son is falling into the fire or into the water and they have to watch him constantly to drag him out of stuff, but he called him a lunatic. Now, lunatic, the word, has the word luna in it, and luna means moon. So a lunatic, by definition, is someone, they believe he's crazy because of the position of the moon, right? It's like astrology it's a pagan concept, okay? It's the position of the moon that's causing this to happen, right? These types of pagan or Wiccan things that they think in their heads, and you have to understand that it's a reflection of the type of pagan concepts that were just floating around their society. That's the point I want to get across, okay? So it continues, it says, "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So he brought him to people like Peter and James and John, and they couldn't do anything about it. In verse 17 it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." So, in this, I would have to say, and it's not that I don't want people to take the wrong idea about this, but it seems to me to be that every moment that Jesus Christ spent on this earth was suffering for him. Because he is God. And to be out of his realm amongst all our wickedness is filthy and disgusting and suffering for him. And he hates all the perverse things that people are doing. And perverse is means turned aside or distorted from what is right. Okay? And so it's interesting that he said they could not cure him. He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" This I'm taking to mean two ways. Number one, the man believed that the position of the moon, because, you know, a lot of these, it's the paganism where they worship the moon goddess and all these, and they think it's their goddess's will that this person be affected by some, you know, it's that kind of thing. So you've got the pagan people on the one hand, and on the other hand, the faithless, or not faithless, but the little of faith, right? The lack of faith of his disciples to be able to do the things that he set them out to do, right? Because he's told them that they are going to go out and do these things, but yet they're unable to do them. And that's why he says a faithless and perverse generation. At least that's what I'm getting from this, is that he's talking about the whole lot of them. And in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." So where people say, okay, he's a lunatic, meaning, you know, the pagan concept, the truth is he was possessed of a devil. There are a number of people, I would say, who are in different mental institutions to this day who do not need prescription drugs to cure them. They're possessed of a devil. There's many different aspects. I'm not saying that everybody that's in the hospital is, you know, possessed of a devil. There's people out there that say those kind of things. That's not the case, okay? There are a number of people, because you've got some of these cults out there. What they do is they teach that anybody that has any kind of illness, it's a devil. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? Because there were lepers among the people in places like Jerusalem and other, there were lepers that needed assistance and all that. There's nowhere in the Bible that says they were possessed of a devil. Okay. In the Old Testament, there were illnesses talked about many different times, and there was no indication that they were possessed of a devil. You can have an illness and not be possessed of the devil, okay? So we need to make sure we're distinguishing between those things. But in verse 19 it says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And in verse 20, And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now, this verse has been taken so far out of its context and made so complex, and you've got preachers that have preached multiple sermons, sometimes in a row, over that one verse, making it way far out, more complicated than it needs to be. Okay? Because I remember when I was first saved, I had questions over this verse. I could not get any straight answers out of the church I was going to at the time. This Nazarene church that was over in Columbus, Ohio, I was going to at the time. And that's because you had a bunch of ho-hum, lukewarm churchgoers. And I didn't realize I was asking the wrong people. But really, in the context, it's very simple. Okay, he says, because of your unbelief. He says you didn't have the belief that you were going to be able to do this in the first place, or that basically part of it would be focusing too much on yourself and not on God, that it is God's will for them to do these things in the first place. Jesus Christ gave them direct commandments to do these things. So he says, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, don't misunderstand that, okay, and you try to say, well, is it talking about the parable of the mustard seed and all that? Look, the grain of a mustard seed was simply, as far as I understand, a common Jewish phrase, okay? That it was what you call like an idiom or a customary thing that they did in that time, okay? We in America, we have customary things we talk about, okay? If I say, for instance, the word pigskin in America, people are going to know what I'm talking about. They're saying, oh, you're talking about a football. And I don't mean football as in, like, soccer, even though soccer is actually football, okay? In America, to call what we call football is more like rugby. And over here, like, they call it football, and it makes no sense. Soccer is football. I shouldn't even have to make that distinguish between the two. And other countries have to be looking at us and be like, those Americans are insane. I know. It's like we do things backwards all the time. Like the rest of the world has a metric system and we have to take an awkward one. Everybody else uses one standard and we use an awkward one. I know. Everybody over here thinks other countries are weird. Are you kidding me? All the other countries think we're weird, and they're right, okay? We're the ones that are doing the offset things. Anyhow, so when I say words like pigskin, people know that I'm talking about a football, right? That's our customary over here. Now, if I said the word pigskin in another country, they may not take that to mean the same thing. So just over here, we may not understand what they mean, but over there in Jewish society at that time, when they would say the grain of a mustard seed, they're talking about it's the smallest amount of something, right? Because a mustard seed was so tiny and of almost little weight. I mean, it's a hop, skip, and a jump from non-existent. I mean, they're so tiny, right? And so when he says a faith of a grain of mustard seed, he says a faith that is very small. He says, if you have the smallest amount of faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And so what happens is people say, oh, there shall be nothing impossible unto us. That means all we got to do is have a little faith, and we can do anything we want. I can pray for $1 million, and it'll fall from the sky. Don't misunderstand, okay? You need to take everything in its context, because stop and ask yourself the question, why didn't one of the disciples ever pray to move a mountain? In order to get people saved. Wouldn't that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ if people were being saved by these things? Well, you see, the problem is it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. Ah, okay. So now we have to take precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, in Isaiah 28, as God instructed us how to read the Bible. Okay? Nothing would be impossible unto them to do in the context of physical things, right? Like in the physicality of things, or among commanding the devils in the spiritual realm to depart from people and to stay away from certain people. And so under that kind of authority and in that context, nothing would be impossible for them to do. He said, howbeit, as he continues in verse 21, this kind goeth out, not out, but by prayer and fasting. So, here's the problem. He says, nothing would be impossible, nothing should be impossible unto you. However, if you don't pray and fast, it will be impossible for you to remove these devils. So you have to say, he just told them something that would be impossible for them right after he said, nothing shall be impossible for you. That indicates to you, you need to take it in context with line upon line, okay? Make sure you're taking the other verses of Scripture in correlation to this. And that's where, you know, I had a demotivational poster I made a long time ago about that, where I had a guy jumping off a building, and on the way down he's yelling, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me! It just says context. You're doing it wrong, okay? You need to take things within the context in which they're said. Now, verse 21, interestingly enough, is removed from New Age Bible versions. Now, most New Age Bible versions, what they do, they put it in as a footnote, okay? And they say this was added, but it's not in the original text. You know what's fascinating about that is that they're all using Westcott and Hort's manuscript. And if you'll go back and actually study, if you type in the word words King James, or just James, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find our article, Why I Use the King James Bible. It's basically a small book. And if you read through that, it'll help explain where a lot of these Bible versions come from. And Westcott and Hort base theirs off of these corrupt pagan manuscripts like the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, things like that, right? And that's what they're primarily doing. And even people they still reference back to those. Okay? The New Age scholarship people who think they know it all, basically, right? They still reference back to those things. I've seen them do it. So here's the problem, is that things like because you have the Latin Vulgate, which was the Catholic version, right? Because Westcott and Hort was Catholic approved. And the Latin Vulgate was supposed to be based off the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, those kind of things, right? That's where it was a Catholic thing. They started collecting that stuff after the Catholic Church was formed by the Roman Emperor. And so you have to understand, if you go back and look at the Latin Vulgate, it actually lists out Matthew 17:21. Now, their numbers are a little different, but even they have it. They have that verse in there. And yet today they say, oh, no, that was added to the text. How fascinating, right? It's still in that old one. You can look that up for yourself sometime if you want to. But he says, howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. You see, the devil wants that removed from Scripture because he does not want you to learn how to remove his minions from people. Because if people learn that, they're going to start using it. And he doesn't want them to use that. So, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. Now, sorry, again, means that they were grieved, okay? Because grief... When I say grief and sorrow or being sorry means that you're grieved by an action. It's amazing how many times, how often in our society we say the word sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. We say that all the time when it's not true. It's like people, it's an apology, but it's like they don't even understand its meaning. They say I'm sorry when they're not grieved over something they've done wrong. I mean, it happens all the time. And if we only understood how little we mean some of the things we actually say, we would realize how many lies come out of our mouth. I mean, it's almost like we have to be, when we become aware of that, we almost have to start on this childlike state and be rebuilt to understand that we need to watch what we say, because we're not taught to watch what we say. And at least back in the days of the Jews, most of the Jews would teach their children that they had to be very careful with the things that they say, because they, I mean, the things that they say, they realized that many of the things that, if they said something wrong, God took it very seriously. They were taught that. And there were many examples of God taking it very seriously when somebody would say something wrong, of what would come out of their mouth. God takes what we say to the serious point that he says, every idle word a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. So if God takes it seriously, we ought to take it seriously. And verse 24, it says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Now again, tribute is not taxation. Tribute was something, okay, Rome, what they did is they conquered a nation, the nation submitted to them, okay, they surrendered, they submitted to them. They said, you're going to be under our authority, however, we want you to go about your daily business. We're not going to change anything, okay, we're going to have a few rules, we're going to set up citizenship with our people, you know, they're going to have their paperwork, stipulation, things they're going to have, but basically, we want you guys to operate business as usual. Why? Because if they reinstituted a bunch of laws and basically had to convert a nation, that's way too much time and effort. They were trying to conquer the world. So they wanted the nations to continue business as usual because they wanted to have them, they wanted them to have a flourishing economy so that way they could, but just to be under their rulership. They're going to have their rulers in there, but most of their rulership is going to remain the same. They just wanted to have them to have a new authority above them. So to help establish this, they set up the issue of tribute. So what they would do, it's not, you know, you have taxation, but in addition to this, they would come through and collect money to send to Rome as a tribute, to say, here is a way we honor you, okay? To let you know we are still on your side, we are not rebelling against you in any way, here is tribute money. Because if they didn't send it, what that would tell Rome is, well, they're kind of rebelling against us, aren't they? We're going to have to take them a little bit more seriously. It's not that Rome would charge in and invade them, but there would be inquiry into, like, you're basically going to have more troops sent out there because they're going to realize there must be an uprising here of people that's refusing to pay tribute to Rome. So they send more soldiers out. That's the kind of thing that would happen, all right? So they asked Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. Now notice that Peter didn't say, well, let me ask him, I'll be right back. He answered for him. You see, the pride of Peter where Jesus said, I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, you can see that some of the pride of Peter has built up to where he didn't humble himself to say, let me go ask my master and then I'll let you know what he says. He just answered for him. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying. Now, when it says prevented him, that means Peter went to Jesus to inquire of him about this, or at least not inquire of him like whether or not he would pay it, but to inquire of him of, hey, what do we give them? Before he could even come in and say anything to him, Jesus turned to him and said, what thinkest thou, Simon? Now notice he didn't call him Peter. He called him, because his name is Simon Bar-Jonah, he called him after his parents' given name, right? My brother's middle name is Joe. My mom would say, Randy Joe, if she was like really upset with him or something like that. It's like now that God's upset with him, he's like, Simon. Call him by his parents' name. He says, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Well, obviously it's not of children, because the kings don't say, okay, child, okay, two-year-old toddler, you better give me some tribute. You know, they don't do that. In verse 26, Peter saith unto him, of strangers. It's they only take it of strangers, not of their own family. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Because now you are in among the kingdom of heaven. This is God's. This is Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit's kingdom. Okay? You are of him now, so you're under his authority. Notwithstanding, he's not done yet though, verse 27. He says, you're free from that tribute, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Here's why you're giving. You're not giving it because you're under their authority. You're giving it so that they're not offended. He says, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. So he made sure to provide that only so that they were not offended by that, because if they were offended, like nobody pays any tribute, they get offended, they send down a bunch of soldiers, guess how freely you're going to be able to preach the gospel? Well, you're not going to have as much opportunity. So he says, don't offend them and cause a bunch of trouble. Let's just give them what they want, and then we can continue our work. Because that little bit of money, that little coin that you're going to take out of the fish's mouth, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It's all going to burn eventually. And so he's focusing on what's spiritual rather than what's of the flesh. So that's where we're in there. We'll pick up on chapter 18 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about before we continue? All right, moving on. We're now in, I think, part 4 of the teaching on atheism. If you go to creationliberty.com, type in the word atheism, A-T-H-E-I-S-M, into the search bar there, you're going to find an article called Everything You Need to Know About Atheism, or if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to go down to the description and you can click the link there. That should take you to the article. You have to scroll down to roughly where we are. Last week we got talking about the majority opinion fallacy that atheists commonly use, saying that, well, if people get together and vote, that determines what moral goodness is or what evil is, which doesn't work. We demonstrated that. We also demonstrated that the naturalistic fallacy is incredibly flawed. The naturalistic fallacy saying that, well, because chimps, you know, share food, therefore they're moral. And that's moral for us to do. It's moral for us to share. And then they don't stop and consider, okay, so it must be moral for us to fling poo at each other when we don't like somebody or we don't disagree with them, Either we disagree with them or we don't like them. We just go ahead and fling poo at them. That must be moral because the chimps do it, right? Well, you see, they don't think of that stuff, or they don't mention those things in the kind of explanations they give. So now we're going to go on to... Or did we? Yes, now we're going to go on to the third logical fallacy. They are commonly used. This one is used very often. It's called appeal to emotion, okay? Or sometimes it's called playing on emotions. The argument goes like this. People feel good if someone does X. Therefore, X is right. Or people feel bad if someone does X. Therefore, X is wrong. Now, this is a fallacy very common among atheists. You're going to hear them do this all the time. Okay? Outside of the majority opinion fallacy, I would say this is probably the next most popular one. Now, they will say that if you cause another harm, then that is wrong. And you say, well, how is that wrong? Well, it makes them feel bad or it hurts them in some way. It's always using personal emotion or personal feeling as the grand decider of moral truth. But it's impossible to determine right and wrong by anyone's emotions. Okay, I'm going to give you some very simple examples here. This is not a complex issue. Very simple examples where you can absolutely destroy atheists that are using this type of argument. And they use it, I would say you're going to be hard-pressed to find a conversation with an atheist on morality where they will not use this argument. I mean, one of the things you can say is if feeling bad means that whatever the result of that you feeling bad is a bad thing, well then no one would ever go to the dentist because it would be morally wrong to go to the dentist because the dentist makes you feel bad, but you see what the dentist is doing is for your own good. So there's a lot of things that make us feel bad, but the result of those things is good for us. You feel bad when you are really sweating at a long workout, but the result of that is good for your body, right? There's tons of examples. I mean, there are just thousands and thousands of examples you can get to just completely destroy that fallacious concept. Okay, appealing to emotion doesn't mean anything. Now, the following author, I'm going to quote you here, he fallaciously appeals to emotions like empathy, and he'll say the words empathy, compassion, those kind of words, and he calls it a rational argument. All right, this is the extent of atheism. It's like they think they are experts on the laws of logic. That's the way they will approach you, and they'll act like they are the most logical and reasonable people, but yet everything they say and do is based on logical fallacies. So here's what he said from the Strictly Atheist website. The guy said, quote, "You asked what reason an atheist can give to be moral, so allow me to offer an answer. You correctly pointed out that neither our instincts nor our self-interest can completely suffice. But there is another possibility you've overlooked. Call it what you will, empathy, compassion, conscience, loving kindness, acts that contribute to the sum total of human happiness in this way are right, while those that have the opposite effect are wrong. A wealth of moral guidelines can be derived from this basic rational principle," end quote. Now, don't misunderstand when I'm arguing all this. I'm not saying in any of these logical fallacies I'm pointing out that an atheist cannot be moral. I want people to understand that. I don't want you to sit back and say, well, atheists are not moral because they don't have a justification for it. No. They don't have a justification for it, which means they don't have a reason to be moral, or a reason to justify that evil exists or that good exists, and for them to say that these things exist contradict what they claim to believe. Okay, that's the point I'm making. They're not consistent in their thinking. They're stuck in hopeless circular reasoning, and I'll get to that in a minute too, on circular reasoning. But an atheist, just to give you an example, an atheist cannot steal something, or he cannot murder someone, or he cannot rape someone, but they cannot justify those moral decisions. See, the Bible can. See, the Bible tells us that, see, this guy that I just quoted, he mentioned conscience. Well, we have a conscience to know what's right and wrong. That's right, and the Bible tells you why. The Bible tells us that God has given man a conscience. He's written the law of God on men's hearts. I'll quote some scriptures on that later. But he has put the law of God, and he's written it in man's hearts, so that they will have a conscience to know what is right and wrong. Okay? The Bible explains to us why that is. When you ask an atheist, all they can tell you is, well, it's just there. It evolved, right? Naturalistic fallacy, that's exactly what they're doing. It just evolved in mankind. It's just there. So don't argue with it. They have no justification for it. We as Christians have a justification for it. We're saying that the one who is all-knowing and all-intelligent, who designed us, put this in us on purpose. And the Bible tells us this is what he did. So we have a way to justify it and a way to say yes and why people can be moral without even understanding the full law of God. They can still understand what's right and wrong. We have a way to justify that, but the atheist does not. Now, there are actions in this world that can be painful, that can make people feel bad, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily wrong. Now, for example, child molestation, like raping of a child, that's horrible, it's painful, but it is not wrong in an atheistic universe. The atheist cannot say that this is wrong. And so the atheist, what they need to do is provide a justification for moral rules. Or if they're going to be consistent in their thinking, they need to relinquish using them. But what they do is they continue to use them without any justification for them, which means they're borrowing from our worldview. They are borrowing our worldview, the Christian worldview, to live their lives, but with their mouths denying the Christian worldview. Like I said, from the moment they start talking, atheists are liars and hypocrites. So, let's apply, if they want to say, okay, this guy was saying it's empathy and compassion and loving kindness, all these acts that, he says, or any other acts that contribute to the sum total of human happiness, right? Human happiness is the focus that we ought to have. Okay, well, let's apply that atheist so-called logic by looking at Marquis de Sade. He was a French sadist, an atheist philosopher. From, I think it was like the, was it 15th or 16th century, something like that. He said, quote, "Your body is the church where nature asks to be reverenced," end quote. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, because Marquis de Sade is most well known for his brutal rape and torture of women. And that improved his own personal feelings. It improved his own personal happiness. So in an atheistic universe, why should he be required to sacrifice his own happiness to increase the happiness of others? Why should he give up his own happiness, his own emotions, his pleasant feelings inside, just to improve somebody else's? Why? See, and that's where I talked about before, this Ayn Rand person, she had that same mentality. Why should you give up your happiness for the happiness of somebody else? It's a selfish mentality, right? But from an atheistic standpoint, which that's what Ayn Rand was, an atheist, from an atheistic standpoint, there is no reason, there's no justification for why you should give up those things. And so all the answers I've heard from atheists on that subject, they've been arbitrary, they've been ambiguous. Arbitrary and ambiguous just means it's not well understood, it's just vague opinions. Or typically what they do is they'll panic and switch to using another fallacy when I point these kind of things out to them. Now, the following atheist author I'm going to quote you from a book he wrote called The Moral Animal. He argues through his religious belief in evolutionism. Okay, he believes that morals developed in the brain by random chance, and that it's totally absurd. Okay, he says, quote, "The conscience makes us feel as if we have done something that's wrong or something that's right, guilty or not guilty." See, now I agree with that, but you see, we as a Christian have a justification for it. The atheist doesn't have any way to justify it. I'll show you what I mean. He continues and says, "It is amazing that a process as amoral and crassly pragmatic as natural selection could design a mental organ that makes us feel as if we're in touch with a higher truth," end quote. So, all this is based, he just says, it's just amazing that this poof, appeared. Because that's what he's saying. He takes it as a presuppositional assumption that this all just evolved, meaning that we don't know where it came from, it just poof, it's there. It's just part of us. Okay, well, when you're asking how do you prove that God exists, I'll just say, well, God just exists, he's just there. You just have to accept that. See, they want us to accept that from them, but they will not accept that from us. They're hypocrites and liars from the moment they start speaking. I keep telling people this, and it's like people... I'm hoping that some Christians who are listening to this are starting to get this now. I'm hoping you can start to finally see what this actually, you know, why I keep saying this. Okay? I'm going to keep providing more and more examples, and I hope by the end of this teaching you will really start to see the full extent of why I keep saying, look, they are liars and hypocrites from the first sentence. Now, when discussing the issue of feeling, okay, because this guy, what he ended with, he says, we have a mental organ that makes us feel as if we're in touch with a higher truth, okay? So we feel like things are right or feel like things are wrong. Folks, this is why I even tell people there's a huge error. Not only are the atheists total hypocrites and have no justification for saying our feelings are what determine right and wrong, but you see, churchgoers everywhere across America do the exact same thing, don't they? Because they go into their church buildings and they said, I felt the Holy Spirit tell me that this was the right action for us to take, don't they? That's right. They don't base things on the Word as much as they base things on their feelings. This is why I tell people that your feelings are not always bad. They're not always wrong. Don't misunderstand. Because your feelings can sometimes give you the appropriate response to certain things, okay? For example, if somebody, like I've talked about before, you know, if somebody dies in your family and you have grief, that's a perfectly normal and that's a correct response to something like that. However, if somebody says something teasingly to you and you get furious, your anger and your feelings rage up and you end up, you know, lashing out and striking this person, well, you see, your feelings led you to do something that was wrong. And so when Christians, or at least those calling them, they're claiming to be Christians, okay, they're churchgoers. When churchgoers are taught, because I have to emphasize this in case, see, atheists won't listen to this stuff, but in case one does, they need to emphasize there are tons of false converts in church buildings everywhere. There are millions and millions of people who claim to be Christians and are not. Okay, that's a whole other topic we have. If you guys want to learn more about that, I would highly suggest just type in false converts, or just type in convert, C-O-N-V-E-R-T, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. There's an article called False Converts and Eternal Security that will explain a lot more details on that, okay? But anyway, when they're being taught to go by their feelings, right? And the atheists, you got to remember, the Catholic Church teaches that same thing. So when most of the atheists I've talked to have come out of the Catholic Church, well, they continue that tradition. They say, well, we can feel that same thing the Catholics feel, but we don't need God for it, right? Or at least the Catholics' false God. That's who they think God is. And so what ends up happening is that there's... You see, look how many... there are so many areas in which atheists and Catholics are exactly alike, and they hate it. They hate me so much because I say that. But they really do. Both Catholics and the atheists, they're both operating by their feelings for what they feel is right or what they feel is wrong or what they feel like, and they both use Latin terms when they want to impress people and sound really prestigious. It's amazing how many similarities they carry over from Catholicism. So, anyway, if everyone got to decide, because I've had atheists ask me all the time, wouldn't you feel bad if somebody did that to you? When an atheist asks you that question, don't fall for the... I mean, because basically, if you fall into that discussion, you're going to end up in the same hopelessly circular rut that they're stuck in, okay? You have to address that one properly. If everyone decided right and wrong based on how they personally felt, then there would be constant fighting over what's right and wrong. Of course I feel bad if somebody does a bad thing to me. Duh. Them asking me that question is not some epiphany that, oh, wow, I just, you know, I figured something out. Wow, the atheist is so right. Yes, of course. But you see, that feeling is not the basis for moral standards. The atheist believes that it is, but that's because he refuses to see that he is grounding himself in logical fallacy. The Word of God is the determiner of what's right and wrong, okay? Look, let me give you an example. Some people feel like homosexuality is right, don't they? I don't know what the event is, but I've seen these stupid rainbow titles in all the video things like YouTube and places like that, where there's some sort of totally disgusting, sick, sodomite, homosexual celebrations that they're having across the country or something like now. Because I've seen some of these, they force these commercials on you, right? In which you have to watch the first 5 seconds of it, and you'll have some cross-dressing queer that will come on there, and they will say, you have to be comfortable, or you have to be proud of who you are. That was what it was. First of all, why do you have to be? I mean, who's the grand decider there that says you have to be proud of who you are? Who says that you have to be, number one? And number two, that pride is what's blinding you. I mean, 5 seconds of listening to this, and it's so sickening. I'm like, get this off of my screen. I do not want to see this anymore. Because, I mean, it takes them saying, like, 5 words, and I can already say, look, you guys are so... there's so many things I could address in 5 words of what they say. But you see, those 5 words, if they repeat it loud enough and often enough to the people, other people will just start believing it. See, they will state something like that that's a complete lie, it's totally wicked, but they state it as if it's truth, and then tons of people accept it as if this is some established truth. Well, you see, they're, it's no different than atheism. They're doing the same thing. And many of these people, you know, are atheistic. If not full-on atheists, you know, they might believe there might be some god, but many of them are pagans, many of them... Because especially like lesbianism and witchcraft, I mean, those go hand in glove too. So many of them are witches, there's pagans, there's atheistic people, all sorts of wicked religious beliefs, and then you've got the even more corrupt ones that believe they are so-called, in quotations, Christian, when they're doing all these things. So it's ridiculous. Anyway, the point I'm making is that some people feel like homosexuality is right, don't they? And other people feel like it's wrong. So who's right and who's wrong? If you operated only on determining those things based on feeling, there would be endless and constant fighting over it. And that's exactly what we see. Isn't that what we see in the media? Isn't that what we see in all these argumentations? Everybody's arguing over their feelings. I don't care what your feelings are. The Bible states very clearly. Okay? And as it's very interesting, because as we address the as we address the atheistic issue, it's interesting that God also addresses the homosexual issue in the exact same chapter as the atheistic issue. So we'll get to some of that later. So when an atheist asks, would you feel bad if, what they're trying to do is take a poll. Now stop and think about that, okay? They're trying to take a poll. Hey, because you're telling me that I'm on logical fallacy because I'm appealing to emotion, and they know they are when you point it out to them. So what they do is say, well, wouldn't you feel bad if this is... When they're asking you a question, they're trying to get you to agree with them, because they say, if I can get a majority in this conversation to agree with me, then I'll be right. So what they did is they switched their argument from appeal to emotion, and they started to slip in majority opinion. So whenever an atheist, I say, your feelings have nothing to do with it. They say, yeah, but wouldn't you feel bad if someone did that to you? I say, look, my opinion or my feelings is not the basis for morality. So I said, I'm getting back to the issue that you're starting on an appeal to emotion. You have to always, with an atheist, take the discussion and bring it back to the topic. Because atheists, much like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or people like that, atheists are very similar to them, that when they get to a place where they don't have an answer, they'll change the subject. Atheists do the exact same thing. They'll change their argument, they'll change the subject. You need to make sure you're listening carefully to when they're doing this, and make sure you're bringing the conversation back to the main point. Okay? So let me give you another example. Let's say a young man and a young woman decide to fornicate. They decide to have sex outside of marriage, right? Maybe it's a couple teenagers sneak behind their parents' back. They do this. And they did it, folks. I mean, they got together and they knew it was right for them to do it. They knew they were going to, you know, it was right for them to be together because their emotions at the time told them it was right. They were very passionate about this. But you see, the young woman's parents find out, and they had really strong passionate emotions that told them it was wrong. Dad finds out, and his strong emotions are telling them, rip that young guy's head off. Okay, so who is the moral party in this situation? Because they say, well, you have to decide what's moral is based on what gives society the overall happiness. Okay, in this group, all right, you have four people. You have the young man and young woman. You have the old man and the old woman. All right, you have both parties. Who gets to decide who has taken away the most happiness from someone else? Because after all, it's two on two. Who had the correct feelings in that situation? You see, I'm asking these rhetorically because in an atheistic universe, there is no way to know for sure. Now, I'd encourage you, if Christians, you're listening to this, think about that sometime. You know, if you're driving to work or something like that, you've got some time, just think about it. Think about that for a little bit. Put yourself in the atheist position and try to figure out exactly how you could answer that question. See, the more time you spend thinking about how to answer that question, the more readily you're going to be prepared when you face an atheist. Because there really is no way to answer it. Attempt to answer it and then argue against yourself. I do this kind of stuff all the time. It can actually be kind of fun when you do those kind of things, but I'm not expecting that everyone's going to do that. But if you're interested in the subject, certainly this is something you want to think about. Or definitely if you have people that you know surrounding you who are atheists, coworkers, family, whatever it is, this is definitely something you'll want to think on. See, but when atheists have someone directly address them with these examples, what they do is they quickly run to another fallacy because there's no way to answer it. And I'll show you examples of that later, okay? But there's questions that simply cannot be answered without a transcendental moral truth, which God provides. Now, atheists, they continue to write about the subject. Atheists all the time write about morals. But what they're writing is nothing more than a snow job that doesn't amount to any rational thinking. A snow job is simply a bunch of deceptive words that's used to persuade an audience. That's what a snow job is, okay? It doesn't have any rational thinking to it. They just throw it out there. So, for example, there's an atheist by the name of Richard Holloway. He wrote an incredibly boring book called Godless Morality, in which he used almost all the fallacies I've listed in this article, okay? Now, he claimed that morality was like art. Now, I have no kinder way to say this, Mr. Holloway. That is really, 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 really stupid. Okay, now if you give a description of an art project, okay, somebody says, I want a painting of this, I want you to paint this person, and here's what I want them to look like. I want to have, you know, these types of features, this type of person, this type of expression. You give a description of that project to 10 different artists, you're going to end up with 10 different interpretations and styles of it. Which is no different than to say a person's impersonal moral standard is up to themselves. And if that's the case, then there's no reason to convict any thieves, any murderers, or any rapists, because they were just living up to their own personal standards. They were just living up to their own personal artwork. I mean, folks, you're going to hear some really dumb answers from atheists that are incredibly easy to answer. You don't need to be intimidated by them. I mean, basically, they're the ones that are going to get angry. They're the ones that are on, that have their feet put to the fire on this issue, because they don't have answers for this stuff. Now, getting back to the feelings and the emotions, let's say we take that away. Okay, here's a way you can answer atheists. If they want to say, feeling and emotion is the basis for moral truth, now take feeling and emotion out from under the rug. Okay? Or take feeling and emotion out from under them. Okay, we're going to pull the rug out from under them. Again, you know, they think they've got this chair they're standing on. Take the chair out from under them. So I give this example. Let's suppose there's a woman in a coma and a man chooses to rape her. Now remember, she's in a coma, she can't feel anything. There's no emotions. She doesn't have any emotions or any feelings. So, if what the atheist said was true, that emotions are and feelings are the basis for moral truth, then it is morally acceptable to rape a woman who's in a coma. To have sex with her when she's in a coma. That's it. I mean, you can tell them that directly, then that is morally acceptable. And they'll say, no, that's not acceptable. Well, how do you know? Because she's not experiencing any feelings or anything like that. I mean, she couldn't feel anything while she was being raped, and she had no emotion about it, so how can you justify that's wrong? I mean, I've not really gotten a direct answer from any atheist I've asked that question to date. I've been doing this for years, and I've never gotten a direct answer to that. That's kind of why I stopped trying to hunt them down and talk to them, because I can't get any answers out of them. All they do is they whine and they fuss and they throw a fit and they get angry. You know, like I said, we've got people in our YouTube channel that are just atheist subscribers only so they can downvote our videos. That's all they want to do. They don't listen to them, they just downvote them because they hate it. Well, fussy babies. Look at all the fussy babies around here that are going to throw their whining, fussing fit. Look, you can throw a fit all you want, but all that does is show that atheists are unable to maintain a rational approach to this subject. That's what I keep telling them over and over. I've said that to so many atheists, and they get furious when I tell them that. And I said, well, you see, the more angry you're getting, the more you're demonstrating my point, is that you're unable to maintain a rational approach to the subject. Getting angry and name-calling, which is called ad hominem attack, ad hominem, which is the name-calling stuff, is a logical fallacy of itself, too. I mean, they just use more logical fallacies to try to justify themselves every time they can't explain something. Now, granted, I'm sure there are people out there calling themselves Christians, churchgoers out there, that do the same thing. But you see, I'm trying to remedy that problem among actual born-again Christians. I want the born-again remnant to be prepared to answer this kind of stuff. I mean, because you have to understand that, okay, let me give another example on top of that. Here's another way you can answer the atheist. Let's say a man is paralyzed from the neck down, okay? He's in a hospital bed, he's sleeping, he's paralyzed from the neck down. A woman stabs him in the gut, and he bleeds out, and he dies in his sleep. He couldn't feel any pain, and there's no emotion because he was asleep. Was it okay for her to kill him? If the atheist says no, then he is technically lying to you when he's telling you that feeling an emotion is how he determines moral standards. That means that's not the way he determines moral standards, okay? Because, look, appealing to emotion doesn't work to explain these things because people think in different ways and they feel in different ways. There are people that will have a strong emotional reaction to one event, then another person will not have a strong emotional reaction to that event in the same way. And sometimes people are not able to think or feel at all depending on the situation, which is the examples I just gave. So the entire argument becomes meaningless. See, Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." See, everyone, when saying that, it's not saying that man is right. It's saying the man believes he is right because the way he views things in his own eyes, his own feelings, his own thoughts, he thinks he's right. He thinks he's justified. But God knows their hearts. And many times I've quoted this, and what the typical thing that I've heard, like on social media places like Facebook and these other places that serve almost no purpose in spreading the truth, these people will come along. I've heard people say, well, God knows my heart, and he knows I love Jesus, and he knows that my heart's filled with goodness. I've heard this response before. But the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm not saying the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come in and clean out our hearts. But when we put our trust in our hearts instead of trust in the Holy Spirit, and we try to say that our hearts and the Holy Spirit are one, and so whatever we feel is the Holy Spirit, that's dangerous. That's incredibly dangerous. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we need to be able to discern between what the Holy Spirit gives us direction on, what the Holy Spirit gives us conviction on, and our personal feelings, being able to distinguish the difference between the two. But what I've got is I'm trying to fight against the waves of the ocean of churchgoers who have learned that their feelings are equivalent to the Holy Spirit. I still get emails with people trying to say, well, I felt like God telling me this, or I felt like the Spirit was telling me that. I still get emails with that, and I try to explain to them, your feelings are not necessarily equivalent to the Holy Spirit, okay? And it's like fighting against these tidal waves. It's very difficult for me to do alone, you know? I'm not saying I'm doing it absolutely alone, don't misunderstand. I'm sure there are some other Christians out there working to try to make sure to fight against those concepts, but how often do you see it? Not very often. So anyway, if you ever get into a conversation with an atheist and you want to, well, how can I tell if they're using this argument, this appeal to emotion? Here's some key words they're going to start use. They're going to talk about the word harm or harming someone. They'll talk about feeling. Well-being is another phrase they can use. Empathy, sympathy, pain, suffering. Any of these kind of words they're using are key words that you can pull out. They're like, oh yeah, they're using appeal to emotion. And pointing out the appeal to emotion, I mean, when I've done this with atheists, it results in them running in circles, okay? And if you start practicing this stuff with an atheist, which I encourage you to do, try practicing these things. Ask atheists these pointed questions about moral truths. If you work with them, just ask them about them. Where do you pull your moral standards from? You know, just ask them about it. Asking him questions is not going to do any wrong to him. But just watch him run in circles. I had an atheist tell me that morality is based on suffering, okay? And I'll mention one of the people I've talked to on a live podcast that I'll mention them in a moment. But I had him tell me, well, morality is based on suffering. If somebody suffers, that's morally wrong. Well, you see, that begs a question. Well, why is it wrong to suffer? See, what is right and wrong? What you're looking for them to do is to tell you what. Okay, let me explain it this way. What they're doing is they're naming something like suffering or pain or something along those lines, and they're saying that is whatever feeling is right or wrong. But what we're looking for is for us to give us the standard for how you decided that was right or wrong. How did you decide that that was right or that was wrong? See, and they're not giving how they're deciding. They're just saying these things are wrong. They're giving their opinion. That's it. Well, if all you're giving me is your opinion, then why is it that we all have to follow what you personally think is right or wrong? And then I've had atheists tell me, well, no, it's not about me. Nobody has to follow what I think is right or wrong. Then how do we decide? And then they go right back into their circular reasoning again. But you see, they simply beg the question, why is it wrong to suffer? Now, what I've had them do is, without actually answering the question of right, it's wrong to suffer, I've had them switch wording, and they'll say, well, we shouldn't cause anyone harm. But you see, they're still in the appeal to emotion fallacy. So I say, well, why is it wrong to harm? You see, they're begging the question. When I ask that, I get more change in wording. They still respond that harming or suffering people makes people feel bad. Well, you're begging the question, why is it wrong to feel bad? Now, I had one atheist where I went down this line of questioning where he was doing this. And see, what we went through that system. He said, well, it's wrong for people to suffer. I said, why is it wrong for them to suffer? He says, well, it harms them. You're doing harm to them. Why is it wrong to harm someone? He says, well, it makes them feel bad. I said, why is it wrong for them to feel bad? He says, well, because they suffer. And I said, well, why is it wrong for them to suffer? He says, well, because it harms them. Do you see this circular pattern we're going in? You know, it's amazing. They blame that circular pattern on you. The atheist will blame it on you. He says, well, when I'm not around a Christian, we don't get into these circular conversations. Yeah, and I'll tell you why, is because you don't even think about it. You don't even stop and think about the stuff. The Christian is causing you to think about what you believe, and that's why you start running in circles. But you see, that actually brings us to logical fallacy number 4, which is called begging the question, or circular reasoning. That's right, if you've ever heard the term begging the question, that's called circular reasoning. The argument of circular reasoning goes like this. They say, claim X is assumed to be moral, therefore X is moral. It's basically saying it's moral because it's moral. And so in a live interview, I had a conversation with an atheist by the name of Dan Courtney. He was the former leader of the New York Freethinker Society, in which he argued that survivability is the basis for moral standards. Just like I mentioned a gentleman a little bit ago that argued for survival, this guy did it too. And he first described the well-being of mankind. He says, moral goodness is based on the well-being of mankind. That's what he told me. Okay, well, that begs the question. Why is it right for mankind to be well? So I ask him, why don't you define well-being for us so we have an understanding of it? When I asked him to define well-being, he said it was anything that promoted mankind's survival. So, we're begging the question of why is it right for mankind to survive? Let's, for the sake of argument, okay, we know that God exists and there's no other way around that, right? That's the only logical viewpoint you can take. And I'll show more examples of that later. Probably not in this teaching, but in another one, okay? So, let's assume, for just the sake of argument, that the atheist materialist worldview, that's, we live in an atheist universe, it's a materialist universe, right? There is no God. Let's just put yourselves philosophically in their position for just a moment for the sake of argument. Why would it be wrong for mankind to just die off and go extinct? Why is that wrong? Now, I've heard many evolutionists and atheists, what they'll argue is that, well, you see, mankind's killing off the planet. We're actually just a virus, you know. We're killing off the planet. So, okay, well, why is it that it would not be better for mankind just to die off as a whole? And everything else can survive. Well, you see, the reason that someone like Dan Courtney would say, he would say, well, we have a desire to survive. Which, in the podcast episode I did, in which I interviewed him, I totally shot down his argument. Like, that is not true either, okay? Not everyone has a desire to survive. One of the examples I gave was we had, when I was younger, we had an owl actually just sit out on the ground. It was standing upright on the ground in the backyard. And we're like, what is this owl doing here? So my dad went out and inspected it, and it wasn't moving. Basically, what we ended up concluding is that it went out there to die. It knew it was dying, and it just went out there to die. Whether it gets eaten by wolves or whatever it is, it goes out to die because it's going to die of old age. And so my dad went out and he got some styrofoam and wrapped around the owl and picked it up and brought it down to the barn where we are, because it was a barn owl, so, you know, put it in a barn. Anyway, he brought it down to our barn and tried to feed it and all that. It wouldn't eat, and a few days later it just died. So, no, not everything has this desire for survival, okay? There's many people who have suicidal actions and thoughts where they don't want to survive. They don't want to live, okay? And as someone who had those kind of thoughts when I was younger, I can certainly understand that. So for him to say that everyone just has a desire to survive, I said, that's not true. And then what he tried to do, if you actually watch it, he says, well, generally. You know what the problem was when he says, well, generally people do? He's taking a majority opinion, isn't he? He's now mixing it with majority opinion to say, well, the majority says this, so therefore this is moral. See, he's mixing the two together, and that's the problem, all right? Because they're not going to use just one fallacy. They're going to mix them together oftentimes, so you have to kind of watch out and catch this stuff. But he says, generally, it's this way. Would you agree that generally it's this way? I said, no. I said, no, it's not generally this way. I said, because I don't believe that people have a desire to survive. I don't think that's their desire at all. I think they have a fear of pain and a fear of the unknown. That's why they seek to survive. I say, I don't think it's a survivability thing at all. I say, I think they fear pain, and I think they fear, because there's many people who try to commit suicide, and what, like, for example, there's, I was reading the other day about some women who were trying to commit suicide, and why wouldn't they just take a gun and shoot themselves in the temple of the head? Like, it's much quicker and much less painful that way. But what they'll do is instead try to take a bunch of sleeping pills. Because they're afraid of the pain. They're afraid of those kind of things. And then other people who've tried to commit suicide, but they just couldn't do it because they were afraid. Because they're afraid of the unknown. What happens when I die? So that's what people are really afraid of. It's not death itself so much, I think, people are afraid of. They're afraid of the other things that go along with it.
May I add to that?
Yeah, what do you mind say?
So, back in the past, I played the game World of Warcraft, and no lie, there was an atheist that was always in the trade chat portion of World of Warcraft, and that's basically the chat where everybody in the major cities are connected into the game. Well, anyway.
Okay, just for context, you're saying that World of Warcraft is an online, like, massive multiplayer role-playing game, right? Just for people who don't know what that is. Okay, go ahead.
Yes. So this person was indeed an atheist, and he got cheated on by his girlfriend who, quote-unquote, claimed that she was Christian. Well, he was atheist. I'm not sure how that relationship was working anyway. but anyway, so he got cheated on.
Well, I would say that he was less atheist than he claimed, and she was less Christian than she claimed.
Yeah, more than likely. So he did indeed do the process that she was talking about. He did intake a lot of sleeping pills. And he was on World of Warcraft saying that he had done this and that he was dying. And that he actually claimed that he had regretted doing it because he was scared of death. He's like, he wasn't scared of dying, but he was scared of death because he didn't know if there was an afterlife or not.
Yes, so much for his atheist position, right? It's amazing when they're on the verge of dying, atheism seems to go out the window.
So what ended up happening was he did indeed call the police, or he called 911, and they did come and get him in time. And the only reason why I know this is because 3 months down the line, same person, he is back in trade chat doing what he was doing before he had taken the sleeping pills. And that was basically talking bad about God and all of that. And then, like, I even messaged and asked him. I was like, didn't you do this, like, a couple months ago? And he said, oh, yeah, I did. But then I called the hospital or 911, and they came and they picked me up. But it just
the real gods, that, mankind, you know, the real gods came and saved me, right?
Yeah, exactly. So, but it just goes to show you that even after he had committed suicide and was his life was saved, he went back right to doing the wicked things that he was doing, and
right.
That was basically cussing the name of God.
Yeah. So, I mean, that helps to demonstrate the point. And I've seen a lot of these. I mean, there's just endless examples you could give of people doing this stuff. And so that's what I was trying to explain to him. We never really did get past that point, because he went on our show kind of as a practice preparation for an argument he was going to bring to an official debate, a live recorded debate he was going to have at some college place the next day. And I flat out told him, I said, look, if you bring this argument into that debate, this guy, I don't know who it is, I'm not sure whether he's a really intelligent guy or not, but he's going to be able to tear apart your argument with half his brain tied behind his back. I mean, I said, you better get something better than this. And, of course, he didn't listen to me. He brought that argument, and yeah, he got torn apart during that debate. But Dan Courtney, who I was talking about earlier, I mean, he doesn't have a way to justify any kind of moral action. I mean, his argument starts out with a logical fallacy that appeals to emotion and appeals to majority, and he keeps begging the question. You know, why is it that this personal standard of feeling of, well, I have a feeling like I should survive, why is that feeling the basis for moral standards? Right? So, at this point in the conversation, most of the time, I have an atheist will say, well, you know what, this discussion's going nowhere. Yeah, you're right, it's going nowhere, because what you did is you started running in circles, and then when I started pointing these things out, you started running faster in circles, and now you're digging yourself a ditch through all the dust you're flying up, running really fast in circles. And so, it's a deflection. When they say this conversation is going nowhere, it's a deflection, because in reality, the atheist doesn't have an answer, and he doesn't want to admit he doesn't have an answer. Now, not every atheist is like that. There's some that will admit, you know what, I've got no answer. I've had a couple of them actually do that and say, you know what, I don't have an answer for that. But they're still atheists. Isn't that interesting? They don't have an answer, but they're still atheists. Why? Because they believe that one day they will have an answer. Well, you see, again, that's the problem. Atheists live by faith. So, I mean, basically, I've put some diagrams on the website here to try to help it, you know, understand this. And really, there's a really big problem. I think I actually titled the video that, based on what Dan Courtney's argument was. I titled the video something like, "We're here, therefore we're moral." I mean, we're here, therefore we're moral. Where are you getting that from, Chris? Well, you see, stop and think about this for a moment. He says morality is based on actions of survivability, right? Actions of survival are moral actions. That's what he's claiming. Well, how do you know you're moral then, Dan Courtney? Well, I survived. So what he's saying is, we're here, therefore we're moral. If you're alive, you're here, you're moral, because you survived. It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. That doesn't mean anything, okay? It's something that's called an professional debate setting. It's something called a tautology. A tautology is basically a sentence that means nothing. Okay? So, it's an attempt to use the actions of mankind as a basis to justify the actions of mankind. That's what it is. You made effort to survive, therefore you're a good person. The atheist and their childlike ways to try to make themselves out to be good people. That's what this whole thing's about. This is not a head issue. This is a heart issue. The problem is their heart. The problem is they want to try to justify somehow for them to be good people when they're not. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, the only difference between me and the atheist is that I've been forgiven. I've come to faith through repentance by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the only difference between me and the atheist. So, for example, a rapist could make the claim that rape is moral, right? Because a rapist, he feels good. Let's say he made the claim that rape is moral, right? Let's just suppose. So, if he raped a woman, then he would be moral, right? That's no different than what I... If you just said, rape is moral, therefore when I rape a woman, it's moral. Saying, survival is moral, therefore when I survive, it's moral. There's no different. It's absolutely no different. Both the rapist and Dan Courtney are attempting to use their own actions to justify their own actions. That is hopelessly circular. And there's really, for circular reasoning, there's no really keywords or descriptions like I've been giving with each point that I can give you to help with that one. You just have to watch what they're doing. But once you recognize an atheist is begging the question, it gets really easy to expose them, okay? All you have to do when an atheist is moving in a circle is put a roadblock in their path. Again, pull the rug out from under them. They think they're standing on a foundation when they're not. There was a news report that I went on, and I have references to it on the website here. There's a news report of a man who nearly killed his wife. All right, police showed up on the scene. They found the claw end of a hammer stuck in her head. I actually think, I can't remember if she survived, or she survived for a while and then died. I don't remember. I think she actually survived, but I don't remember off the top of my head. I'd have to look at it again. Yeah, the article's called Man Who Nearly Killed Wife. So yeah, she actually survived this, which is amazing. But he nearly killed his wife, and he was sentenced to life in prison. When he was interviewed by the police, he said, quote, "I'm not a monster because life is about survival," end quote. So under Dan Courtney, the atheist, you know, survivability argument, he would have to say it was moral for this man to put a hammer in his wife's head because he was doing it based on his feelings of survival. That's absurd. That is insanely absurd. But, and the atheist would say, no, that's not correct. So what they're doing is they're lying to me. Your survivability is not, okay, your morality is not based on survivability. And it's based on something else. But, again, if Dan Courtney's going to attempt to make any argument that a murderer, you know, is wrong when the murderer bases it on the premise of survival. I mean, he's stuck. So he doesn't actually believe that survivability is the basis for moral truth, which means he's lying. And since he's lying, the question is, why is he lying? Well, I've already explained that, what they're actually trying to accomplish. Now, this is not the only logical fallacy that atheists have to help them help murderers justify themselves, okay? Which is going to bring me to the last one, the fifth point, the fifth argument I've heard made, the logical fallacy. It's called appeal to force. It's actually, in the Latin, it's referred to as ad baculum, appeal to force. And the way it goes like this: if claim X is not accepted as a moral standard, those who disagree must be beaten or killed. That's appeal to force. Now, there was an atheist who I've actually... Now, the guy I'm going to quote here, many years ago, I had quite a few discussions with him. He was one that... He had a list of... At one time, this was a long time ago, I used to have a screenshot of it, but he had a list of all the Christian evangelists he hated, okay? And I was at the top of his list. I mean, I beat out the Hovens and everybody else. I was at the top of his list. That was really impressive. I mean, this was back when I had very, very first started ministry. I mean, I didn't even have a website up yet or anything. And so he was asked about his foundation for the existence of good and evil, because he was actually on a radio show one time, okay? And He was like all proud that he was on this radio show, and he shared it with so many people. And I was laughing when he shared this. I was like, if you had any understanding of what you were talking about in this radio show, you would have never shared this with anyone. But the guy, I mean, people listened to it and started saying, wow, you got destroyed. And he just got really angry because he thought he did so well. I was like, you got destroyed. And he did. But they asked him about his foundation for the existence of good and evil. Here was his response. Quote, throughout history, it doesn't matter who has the Bible or who believes in the right religion. It's who has the bigger fist and who has the more guns. It doesn't matter who's right. It matters who has the greater might. Throughout history, it's been proven that the might make the right. End quote. Now, what I want to point out to you guys is that that is actually a threat. Now, I realize he didn't make any direct threat. I understand that. That was an indirect threat. And he didn't even realize what he was saying. See, the atheist, in this discussion, it was the atheist and the Christians who were involved in this, and I say Christians plural because the atheist wasn't dragged into something where he was put before a bunch of Christians, you know, and trapped in this. He actually requested to have them there. So it was multiple Christians talking to him. Because it's just foolish. Like, he should not have been confident in that. Total foolishness. He would have had a hard enough time with one, let alone three. But, you see, he made an indirect threat. When they're discussing, like, they're having a debate on how we determine moral standards, and then he turns around and makes the claim that moral standards must be determined through combat. That is an indirect challenge of warfare to win the debate. I know it's not a direct threat, but there was a threat in there. Now, of course, the Christians were patient with him. They may not have even realized it, but I don't know. But they were definitely patient with him. So I gave him an example one time about, because this guy, like I said, I'd had numerous conversations with him, and he was living with a girl in fornication at the time. And I gave him an example about his girlfriend. I said, let's say a thief broke into your home and decided to rape and murder your girlfriend, and you never caught him. Well, you would have to accept that as moral action because the thief had the bigger fist and better weapons. Right? Yeah. If he's going to be consistent in his thinking, he would have to accept that. You know what? You know how he responded to me? He says, yeah, but then I would want to harm him because he hurt me. Appeal to emotion. So I would go hunting for him. I was like, but, you know, and then, okay, well, I said, well, let's say that he ended up killing you in, you know, the scuffle, whatever it was. He ended up killing you. That would make him morally right then. I don't even remember what his response was or if he even gave one. But you see, the point is that everything he was saying was inconsistent. And then as soon as I pointed out the fallacy of his appeal to force, he then went to his fallacy of appealing to emotion. He switched. So here's some key words and descriptions you might want to listen for any kind of atheist that's making an argument of appeal to force for moral standards. They'll say things like might makes right, or survival of the fittest. They'll mention natural selection. They'll allude to weapons or armies, physical strength or dominance. Any of those things, they're using appeal to force. I mean, because under appeal to force, if that was really the way, if appeal to force logical fallacy was really the way they determine morals, then every robber who gets away with money or possessions is automatically in the right because he was faster. He was smarter. Doesn't make any sense. Every murderer would be in the right if he got away. If he got away, well, then there's no reason to prosecute him because, I mean, he would have been in the right. He was stronger. In fact, any action that a man would take in the presence of a woman would be automatically right because he's stronger. I mean, that's ridiculous. As long as someone's not caught for murder, rape, theft, assault, or any kind of destruction, it's a moral action. That's absurd. In fact, if might make the right, as this atheist said, then Adolf Hitler was morally justified for what he did to the Jews. See, the atheists have hated the example of Adolf Hitler so much, they've actually created their own logical fallacy. That it's some sort of Adolf Hitlerism fallacy or something, where they say all the conversation always ends with Adolf Hitler. Like, all the debates end with examples of Adolf Hitler. Look, all I'm saying is that if might make right is true, then you don't have a reason to justify that Adolf Hitler was evil in his actions towards the Jews. Period. I don't care what you want to call me. I don't care if you want to say, hey, here's a fallacy here. I don't care if you want to claim that or not. I'm saying you as an atheist have no way to justify that. None. Now, in most instances, these five basic fallacies, like I've said before, they're not independently used by atheists. You're going to see them use more than one at a time in a conversation. Sometimes they can get a little complicated if you don't keep track of what they're doing. So, for example, and what I'm going to give you here is not just some random example. I've had this conversation before. Something very similar to this. The atheists claim that survival of the fittest is the basis for morality, right? Then I pointed out to him that Hitler would then be justified in his actions towards the Jews. So as soon as I pointed that out, well, you see, that's a political hot topic there too. So, well, we don't want to go into saying that. So the atheist changed his argument. He says, well, society would not let Hitler do the things he did. You know what he just did? He switched to majority opinion. Oh, okay, so you're saying that the countries of the world got together, formed a majority, and forced him to stop. So now you're saying that majority opinion determines moral truth? I said, so if that's the case, then if the majority gets together, like they have done in some countries, as we taught in our feminism teaching, and if you want to get more on that, just type in FEMINISM into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll find an article called Feminism, Satan's Plan to Destroy Your Family. In that, I showed the statistics on there and demonstrated the news articles that talked about where there are societies in India and some places in Africa and India where they have a majority that thinks rape is acceptable. That rape is actually, raping women is just a normal part of life for them over there. And all these feminists try to sit back and claim, oh, the United States is a rape culture. You've got to be kidding. The United States government is the farthest thing from a rape culture in this world. These feminists lie. They lie because they are lazy women that don't want to be held accountable for their choices. That's a whole another thing. You want to find out what that means, go get that teaching. But I said, let's say that the majority decides, as they have done in some countries and some societies, that rape is acceptable. See, in these countries, they'll say, well, it's unhealthy for a young boy not to ejaculate on a regular basis, so he needs to rape women if he doesn't have a wife. I'm not kidding. That's the way they handle those things. So I said, let's say 51% of the majority decides that rape is acceptable. Will you then accept rape is morally acceptable? Well, you see, rape is another big hot topic here, too. I always use these hot topics in the political stuff because atheists follow politics more than anything. They follow the political sway more than they do anything else. So I always try to find those types of issues, and rape is a big issue right now. So they don't want to do that. Oh, no, they might upset the feminists if they believe that rape is moral, so we got to switch to something else. The atheist says, well, no, it's not just that, it's herd mentality, okay? This just naturally exists in animal groups, and it naturally exists in our animal group as well. So what did he do? He just switched to the naturalistic fallacy, number three, right? The third one I pointed out. So, I then point out that ducks rape their females. They will bite them on the neck, subdue them, and rape them while the females are trying to get away. So is it acceptable for men to pin down and bite and rape women at their leisure? Well, Dave's response, no, that's wrong, because it harms someone else. You can't harm people like that. What did he just switch to? Appeal to emotion. Okay? He just switched to appeal to emotion. So I asked him, if someone can't feel it, okay? Let's say someone can't feel it. Like, for example, in a coma or paralysis. Like, for example, let's say a man raped the woman who was in a coma. Is it okay to rape her then because she can't feel it? It's not really harming her because she doesn't have any emotions, or it's not hurting her in any way. So what I had the atheist do when I pointed that out, he says, well, it's wrong because it has nothing to do with survival. Wait a second, survival? What was the first claim he made? He said that morality was based on survival of the fittest. Do you see the big circle he just went in? He's begging the question. I've had atheists use all five fallacies in the same conversation. And all this proves is that atheists cannot maintain a rational approach to this subject. And that's why I made a demotivational poster that has a guy who's running in a giant hamster wheel. And it says, atheism, hamsters literally get more accomplished. This wasn't intended as a joke. Many people have laughed when they saw it. Well, atheists certainly didn't laugh, but Christians laughed when they saw it. But folks, I meant this seriously. Hamsters literally get more accomplished. This isn't some hypothetical. The hamster is actually getting exercise. When the atheist runs in circles, he's doing nothing. Nothing at all. What I'm giving you here is not just hypothetical scenarios. And if you want to see what I'm talking about, go back to our past podcast and see. Those are some evidence for you to show. There's a reason that atheists will not talk with me. I had something around a 95-96% refusal rate to come on our show and have a discussion like that with me. They absolutely would not do it. Like I've said before, I'd have people, one guy I remember in particular, would go on there and post somewhere between 10 to 20 comments per YouTube video when I invite him to come on the show to talk with us. He said, I don't have the time. He lied. He lied so he wouldn't be...
Can I add on to that?
Sure.
The guy that he's talking about, I don't remember his username. It's been years. This same guy, he's saying I didn't have time. This guy had literally thousands of comments posted on Ken Hovind videos about evolution. He had he had other comments on other atheist versus Christian videos. And then he had hundreds of comments on multiple different videos on the Creation Liberty Evangelism YouTube site and YouTube channel. This person literally had the time to go and basically argue. And I'm not talking about like argue with two or three blocks, like quick one-liners. I'm talking about blocks that were long enough to be pages of a book. And these range between the hundreds of arguing with people. So,
well, now I know why he didn't have the time.
Yeah.
He's too busy giving his keyboard a heart attack. He's going to wear out his caps lock button, you know. And this is why. I mean, that's just what they do. And they think even that, they think YouTube comments are going to save the world. Just people complain to me that I don't have YouTube comments available. I still get those complaints sometimes. You think YouTube comments are going to make everything better? You think everything's going to be fair now? That fair and equal and everything, all the truth's going to come out because we have YouTube comments? Got to be kidding. Anyway, that's a good place for us to stop. We'll pick up on that on part 5 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we close?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So my question to you is... after you've done the podcast with the atheists, how many of them emailed you back with any kind of like, just general, any kind of like repentance, maybe saying that you were right or any kind
none.
Of anything that
none? You don't have to go into detail. None. I mean, that's why. I'm not sure. Why were you asking?
I'm just asking out of curiosity to let you. It's really just. So the people that do watch and listen to podcasts is that, you know, I've had past experience with atheists too, and no matter what kind of argument you throw at them and how well you prove them wrong, they don't ever come back and not verbally repent. Now, I'm not saying that they have to come and repent to a person like me or you, because we're men at the end of the day. We're just men at the end of the day. But the point that I'm trying to get across is that this, as you have, we've heard many times, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue, you know. The same guys will go back to YouTube videos and post hundreds of comments, and what they do is they look for Christians who can't give an answer at that point.
Nine times out of ten, I never hear from the atheist again. They leave, they depart, and I never hear from them again.
Yes, that was just my point in asking. It wasn't anything like a... It was just to show that 9 times out of 10, they don't change. It's just... It really is just sinful nature at the end of the day.
Yeah, and there's a guy, I remember, there's a semi-popular, famous video out there of some elderly guy. He's standing... I guess it's just... it looks like on a college campus, and he's just standing up with a sign that it looks like it has... I don't know, something about... I don't know what the sign says. It's something Christian on it. And this atheist who's, I don't know, this barefoot atheist just walks up to him in, like, shorts and a t-shirt. It looks strange. I don't know why he's dressed that way. And he just explodes and starts yelling at this guy and starts screaming out to everyone, "There is no God! There is no God!" He starts doing this. And the guy, the old guy, just stands there with the sign, looks at him, and doesn't respond. You know, just... I was like, here's the... And the reason I'll tell you what, that atheist right there, I appreciate him more than I have probably most atheists. And it's because at least that guy, at least he is expressing where the heart of the atheist really is. He's not hiding anything. And some of these atheists, which are, you know, very nasty and disgusting and rude and crude and mean to people and all that... Folks, as much as it can be frustrating to deal with them a lot of times, at the same time, we have to show a little appreciation to them. At least they're living the way they claim they believe. At least they are showing the true heart of the atheist. And the more rude and crude and nasty and mean they are, the more they prove the Bible true, as we're going to see when we cover Romans in a later session, a later part of this teaching. So anyway, any other questions or comments before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to go through another teaching. Lord, I pray that you open the hearts and minds of both Christians and atheists. I have no hate toward those who hate us or hate you. I just pray that they also come to the acknowledgement of the truth, as, you know, none of us are worthy of your forgiveness. And it's only by your grace that we come in the first place. Lord Heavenly Father, I think that you, I pray that you protect us and continue to guide us in the right direction. Lord, we ask in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.